We turn again to our study of 1 Peter, and today we're dealing with the question, how does goodness win? How does goodness win? And there are a variety of approaches to that. One way is to say, well, goodness wins by power. If only the power were in the hands of the right people, then goodness would triumph. And a related approach is, goodness wins by publicity. If only we could figure out how to put a better face on goodness, to make it more attractive, to get a better advertising department for the cause of rightness and goodness, or to get just more publicity and bigger rallies for it, then goodness would prevail. And if you look at how the Bible answers that question and how Peter answers that question, it seems to be quite a different answer. He seems not to think that if only we were counting on some powerful government officials to carry forward the program of the gospel and of goodness, then goodness might win. Or if only the salespeople and the publicists and those who organize big events, and if only the church could attract more and more attention, then goodness would prevail. Peter's answer is really quite simple. Goodness wins by staying good and suffering for it. That didn't sound all that fun, did it? You win if you're good. Goodness wins by staying good. And by suffering for it. Well, look, we'll look in more detail about that, but that is the short answer. By remaining faithful to God, to His goodness, by letting His goodness flow through us, and by suffering as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And behind that, of course, does stand the unimaginable power of God, but His power works and His goodness prevails in this world through the suffering of His Son and the suffering of His people. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in subjection to Him. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. How does goodness win? By staying good and suffering for it. That's kind of the core answer. And now we're going to look in this passage in more detail of how goodness wins. Goodness wins by staying unified with fellow believers who are committed to the goodness of God and living His life. Goodness wins by blessing your enemies as God has poured out His blessings on you. Goodness wins by doing good, pursuing peace, and praying to the God who can change things. Goodness wins by fearing the Lord and dismissing all the other things that scare you. Goodness wins by being ready for wise and winsome witness, being ready to tell the story. And above all, in all of that, goodness wins by counting on Jesus, counting on His saving death, because, again, if goodness is going to win, our own goodness isn't going to cut the mustard. When we go through a list like this, even, you might feel less good than you did when the sermon started. And you realize that, again, it is the saving death of Jesus Christ and His glorious resurrection and your union with Him in baptism and by the work of the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to be at all good in the first place, and then for the goodness God gives you to prevail. So let's look at what the Apostle says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, on all of these matters. First of all, he says that we, in order for goodness to prevail, we need to stay unified with fellow believers. All of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. And that's actually, when it's stated by Peter, isn't using nearly as many words. He uses basically five words. He says, all of you, and then he says, one-minded, co-suffering, sibling-loving, tender-hearted, lowly-minded. He just says five words that mean those things. I put the Greek letters up there. Some of you don't read Greek, but you might even understand a little bit of it. One-minded means homo. Homo means same or one. And phronos is mind, homophronous. One-minded, co-suffering, sympathy. You got that one? You feel with sympathy. Sibling-loving, Philadelphia, or philadelphoi. You love your brothers and sisters. It's called the city of brotherly love. That's why it's called that. Philadelphia means sibling loving. You love each other as family. Tender-hearted. Uspunknai actually means in your guts or in your intestines. You feel this compassion and you care about other people. And you're lowly-minded. Again, you're one-minded. That's kind of how this list of five things started. You're one-minded. You think the same. And you have a similar attitude of love and care. And in order to do that, you're lowly-minded. Because the moment you're high-minded, the moment you feel superior, then you're not in union with your fellow believers anymore. So Peter begins this section of his letter by calling on believers to be unified with their fellow believers in love, in the way you think, in the attitudes you have. That doesn't mean that we all have exactly the same opinion on everything, but on the great matters of the faith, we share the same mind and the same doctrines. In the attitudes of the faith, we share the same love and compassion and joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. And so these are the things that believers are united in. And if goodness is to prevail, believers can't always be at each other's throats. We don't want the army of the Lord to lose half of its troops from friendly fire, with God's people attacking each other over this and that and the other thing that have very little to do, actually, with their loyalty and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were playing a basketball game the other night and watching our team, and our team got out to a great start and just blasted the daylights out of that team in the first quarter. And, then and we won. Afterward, I was talking with the kids a little bit, and I'd observed a bit of that game, and this was a pretty good team that we were playing. And I said, were you worried about them coming back? Oh, no, I wasn't worried about a comeback at all. We knew we had it in the bag. And not because they were so much better, but because by the end of that quarter, one of the kids was saying to another, we stink. I'm so embarrassed. And another one said to a parent on the side, this team is terrible. That's how they were talking, and they were at each other's throats, and you just knew that team wasn't coming back. We've been in a game where we were behind, bad, heading into the fourth quarter, and the boys kind of joked a little bit and regrouped, and boom, there was a comeback. You don't win them all. I mean, it's a game where one team's always going to lose, and another one's always going to win, in competitive sports. But when they're not a team, when the going gets tough and you start getting mad at each other, there's not much room for a comeback. When you're united, when God's people are a team, when we're on the same page in our minds, then we're in a position for goodness to prevail and win the day. And this isn't just something to strive for or to want to have. It is something that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you already have, and now you need to know it. The Bible says, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of the Spirit, and the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. But not only does it say we have the mind of Christ, it also says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You have it, now have it. That's how the Bible often operates. It tells us what we already have, but we, being dunderheads, sometimes forget what we already have and act inconsistently with the fact that we already have Christ in us. And so the really important thing is not whether you have Christ in you, but what your opinion is on the latest hot topic of the day. Well, have whatever opinion, but don't forget that you have the mind of Christ and that you in Him know the truth of the gospel, and that your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, your adelphoi, are to be philadelphoi, loved brothers and sisters in Christ. And the more united Christ's people are in Him, the greater advances that we make for the cause of Christ and for His kingdom. When we're divided, it sends a terrible message to the world and it saps our own energy. And the fact that Peter says these things does imply that it needs saying. We can't just take it for granted. Now we have the mind of Christ. We never need to talk about being unified again. We need constantly to be encouraged to be unified in the mind of Christ. A second aspect of this comes out in Peter's call to bless your opponents as you've been blessed. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. We're called to inherit a blessing. And the way you inherit that blessing is also by passing along the blessings you've received. What's your position in Christ? Are you blessed? Are you blessed? And a second question, did you earn that blessing and deserve that blessing? The answer is, yes, I've been blessed, and no, I didn't deserve it. Christ died for me while I was still His enemy. Christ died for me when I was still a sinner, but He suffered so that I might be blessed. I've been blessed, and I didn't earn it. Now, that person I think is a jerk. Do they deserve it? Maybe not. But I've been blessed, and I've got blessings to spare. And there are a couple of blessings in suffering that Peter brings out. Early in the letter already, he said that when you suffer, you're proven and refined, and your faith gets purer and it gets stronger when you face trials. So, when that trial with a face comes into your life, that person who is very hard to deal with or who is insulting you or attacking you, you say, thank you, God, for this occasion for blessing. My faith is going to be purified by my encounters with this unpleasant person. Is that how you approach it? Well, that's not how we naturally approach it. But if you pay attention to the prompting of the Spirit and to the Word of God in Scripture, then you see every encounter with a difficult person as a chance for your faith to get stronger. And then also, secondly, as a chance for you to pour out God's blessing into the life of somebody who really needs it very badly. People who are living a wicked life or who are living with nasty attitudes are not joyous people. Many of them are not people who know the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And so when they insult you, you have an opportunity for the blessing of Christ to flow out from you. You speak words of blessing to them. You pray words of blessing down upon them and ask God to bless them. It's the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people falsely accuse you, when they insult you and persecute you because of me. Great is your reward in heaven. That's how they treated the prophets who were before you. So we have the word of Jesus Himself that if you're called to inherit a blessing, then you're going to have opportunities to repay evil with good. In fact, the Apostle Paul echoes similar words in Romans 12. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge. And then he says, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's why I said the way that you defeat evil is by staying good and sometimes putting up with suffering because of it, but continuing to pour out blessing. Now, if I were to look at how people today think goodness prevails, they might say, well, in the cause of goodness, I think I shall go on social media and insult everybody who is on a side different from my own. I'll throw out a few more insults, slam a few more people, give them a few more nasty nicknames, and drag them down, and goodness will prevail. Well, no, you just behaved the way badness behaves, and your own cause doesn't prevail. I look at the riots in the nation's capital this past week. There are people who say that couldn't have been people from our side. It had to be the other side sneaking in there and doing bad things because people who side with me politically would never do anything bad. They're all, what kind of theology do you have? Born-again Christians do stupid, wicked stuff. What about the pagans? Just because pagans were on your side politically, they'd never wreck anything, they'd never riot, they'd never do anything bad. Where have we been? You know, just people, you've got to remember that passing out the insults and trying to rouse up all kinds of political action, that's not how the kingdom of God prevails ultimately. It prevails by repaying evil with good and with blessing. Jesus says, now you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you'll be children of your Father in heaven. That's how you act like God. When you love those who hate you, when you bless those who insult you and persecute you. And it is, the apostles themselves didn't just say it, they showed it. Remember Peter, when he and John were before the council in Jerusalem, and they were ordered not to preach about Christ, but they did anyway, and they got a whipping for it. And the Bible says the apostles rejoiced that they were considered worthy of suffering for the name. Paul and Silas get whipped terribly, then they get thrown into a dungeon and clamped into stocks so that they can't move. And what does the Bible say was their reaction? About midnight, as they were praying and singing hymns, and the other prisoners were listening, that's their reaction. Now, that's how you get other prisoners to listen, when you're praying and singing hymns. When you're cursing the people who did this bad stuff to you, they say, yeah, that's one more person who doesn't like and behaves just like every other worldling. When they get slammed, they slam back. When they get insulted, they come back with a bigger insult. When they get attacked, they come back with a harsher attack. That's how you deal with these things. No, they get whipped, and they sing, and they pray, and in this case, it sets off an earthquake, and they're set free, and some people get saved. People don't get saved when you say, I hate that jailer, you stinking no good guy, don't you know that we don't deserve this? The jailer is saved when they're praying and singing hymns, and all of a sudden his life is in shambles, and he's asking, what must I do to be saved? So don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. And Peter says you need to do this because you were called to inherit a blessing. You have to understand that it's a package deal. If God forgives you and pours blessing into your life, then you will be someone who is forgiving and pours blessing into the lives of others. Because Jesus also says the opposite. If you do not forgive those who sin against you, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. It's a package deal. Do you want a policy of blessing and forgiveness, where you are blessed and forgiven, and then you extend blessing and forgiveness? Do you want that to be the policy? Or do you want the policy where everything is counted? Everything is paid back, maybe paid back even more harshly than what it deserves. You can have that policy too. That one is called hell. But you don't get to say, I want the policy of God forgiving and blessing me, and then me going out and getting my revenge and insulting those who insult me and attacking those who deserve it and not forgiving those that I don't want to forgive. You don't get that choice. Sorry. You either choose the package of blessing and forgiveness poured out on you and then through you, or the package where no forgiveness, no blessing. You don't want that. Jesus tells that famous story of the unmerciful servant who has enormous debts, and the master forgives the debts, but then he goes out and grabs somebody who only owes him a little bit and chokes him and demands that he be punished until he gets all of his little bit of money back. And the king calls him in and says, well, if that's how you're going to be, then you can just head for the debtor's prison yourself till you've paid off the national debt, basically. So Jesus says, and that's how your Heavenly Father is going to treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Goodness prevails by receiving God's blessing and then forgiving others. It's a package deal, and it's a wonderful package. But you need to realize what a blessing it is to be forgiven and what a blessing it is to forgive. What a miserable thing it is to be a grump all day and all night because somebody wronged you. Forgiveness doesn't just free them, it frees you. It brings you such tremendous blessing to know that my life is filled with God's goodness and His kindness and His blessing, even when the insults and attacks of others have intruded. And the next thing then Peter says is to do good, pursue peace, to pray. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against the wicked. So Peter actually is just quoting almost directly from Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 begins with, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually on my lips. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter quoted that one earlier in his letter already. He loves that psalm because it's a psalm that says, I'm going to praise the Lord at all times, even when times are tough. And that same psalm says that evil will slay the wicked. So you don't have to worry about how to take down the wicked. God's got that part taken care of. Your job is to serve the Lord. And it says that you're going to have troubles. The righteous man has many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. That's Psalm 34. So Peter has that whole psalm in the back of his mind when he says, now, reject evil. Do good. Reject bad speech. Speak well. Seek peace, seek shalom, seek the well-being of other people, seek the well-being of society. Just keep on seeking that and always keep in mind that God's watching and God's listening. If you think that is just a waste of time and you say, boy, I got to figure out other ways. I need more publicity. I need to fight fire with fire. I need to use the world's weapons in order to accomplish spiritual objectives. You cannot achieve spiritual victories with worldly weapons. It can't be done. The end cannot make the means right. And so we need to realize that we entrust it to God always. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayers, and He'll take care of the wicked. He'll make them vanish from the earth in His own good time. But there's a lot of wicked that He would like to make vanish from the earth by making them good, by causing them to be born again, by saving them. And so, do good. Pursue peace as much as it depends on you. Live in peace with everybody. And keep on praying. Remember the vision of Revelation where those mighty angelic beings have golden bowls full of incense, and those bowls are the prayers of the saints? And a little later, there's bowls being poured out, and they're bowls of judgment and of wrath. God knows when it's the right time for judgment and the right time for wrath. And the prayers that rise to God, how long, O Lord, is the blood of the saints going to continue to be poured out? Those bowls of incense are held by the Lord. And He knows when He'll take care of that. So, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against the wicked. But He has plans to save many of the wicked in this season of grace. And so we live by His grace. We pour out His grace. And we receive His blessing. You love life and see good days. That's what Peter says, echoing Psalm 34. Do you love life? Do you want to see good days? Well, then live this way. Peter once asked Jesus, now we left everything to follow You. What's in it for us? And, you know, we gave up our families. We gave up our homes. We gave up our lands. We gave up all kinds of stuff. And Jesus says, well, here's what's in it for you. You will receive father and mother and brothers and sisters and houses and lands, and with them persecution, and in the end, eternal life. So He's saying, you know, even in this life, you're going to receive a lot of flourishing relationships back again if you live My way. You're going to receive persecutions. Count on it. Don't be shocked when it happens. I already told you, you're going to get this life. Many good. This is the better way to live even in this life, even if it's a more painful and less natural way. This is the way to live even in this life. You will receive joy in God's kingdom and persecutions and in the end, eternal life. That's what's in it. So keep on doing good, pursuing peace, and praying. And then Peter asks the question, now, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And he's not really implying that the answer is nobody. You know, sometimes you might read it that way. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, actually, quite a few people. Peter knows that. The whole theme of his book is suffering and glory. He knows that there are people who would like to harm you if you're eager to do good. But he still asks the question because, think about it, who? Who's going to harm me? Well, there might be this person or that government official. Those are the people who want to harm me if I'm eager to do good. So just line it up. If you need to think about it, think about who might harm you if you're eager to do good. But then Peter says, but even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. You always have to keep that in mind. Sure, there will be some people who want to harm me. And even if I suffer for doing right, I'm blessed. Elsewhere, he says several times in the letter, now, if you're going to suffer, please, 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 don't suffer for being a bonehead. Don't suffer for doing wrong. Don't suffer for being a jerk. You're going to suffer in life, so please suffer for the right things. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, the people who are going to harm you if you're eager to do good may be the enemies of God. They may be people who badly misunderstand or who are outright wicked. But you need to think about that and then say, but what about the other? Who's going to harm me if I'm not eager to do good? Well, if I end up on the side against the living God, now that's a pickle for you. When God is against you, then you really are in a world of hurt. If it's just people that are against you, don't worry about it. Hey, even if it's demons against you, just demons against you, don't worry about it. It's the same reasoning as you get in Romans chapter 8 at the end of that chapter. Paul says, now if God is for us, who is against us? Then he gives quite a list of who's against us. And he says, yeah, but we're more than conquerors, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So think about who's against you and then say, but so what? If God is for me, it doesn't really matter. And Peter wants also to just free us from needless fears. Many of the things we fear aren't even really things to be afraid of. And many of the even actual threats aren't things that in the long run can harm us. because we're in God's hand. We have eternal life from Him. We have His protection over us at all times in this life to fulfill His purposes. And we need to hear then what Peter is saying, because he's actually drawing a lot here from the prophet Isaiah when he says, "Now set apart Christ as Lord, don't fear what they fear." He's drawing upon the words of Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah said, "Don't call," this is God speaking through Isaiah, "do not call conspiracy everything that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." When Peter says, in your heart, set apart Christ as holy, or sanctify Christ, he's echoing this. He is the one who you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Everybody's got a conspiracy theory. Forget the conspiracy theories, says Isaiah and Peter with him. Don't call everything this big plot that's going to ruin everything. God knows what plots are there and which ones aren't. You know, conspiracy theories have become a national pastime after elections now. After the last election, there was a conspiracy of the Russians to manipulate the whole election and throw it one way. After this election, there was a conspiracy, and they overturned a whole election. They somehow manufactured 7 million extra votes for the guy that won by 7 million and 100 extra electoral votes for the guy that won by 100 electoral votes. The Russians done it! Oh! Those bad, bad Russians. Or the voting machines did it and all the evil manipulators did it. I don't know what all happened with that. All I know is people are prone to believe conspiracies when things don't go their way. They're a little bit like the basketball teams that lose a game. You get behind, you lose, and you say, "Oh, those guys cheated. It was the refs." Or maybe it was some of those rotten teammates that weren't with me when things really got into crunch time. And we see that, you know, in the political arena all the time. Boy, the other guys cheated. You can't trust any of those judges. They're all bad. And you know, those guys who are in my own cabinet and who are in my own party, they're bad too. It's all a conspiracy. This is how the human mind works, okay? We blame. We blame and we fear. When your life is controlled by fear of what might happen to you if everything doesn't go your way, and when your life is controlled not only by fear, but then by that way of blaming everybody in sight if it didn't go your way, well then, goodness is not prevailing anymore. Because where do you think the fear comes from? Where do you think the paranoia comes from? It's not all coming from the mind and hand of God. And so we need to lift our hearts again to the throne room and hear Peter's question. Now, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Just do good. Don't worry about those who are going to harm you. If you suffer for doing good, you're blessed. American Christians seem to think that the whole kingdom of God will fall apart unless our politicians are running the show. To tell the truth, I can't find somebody who's our politician who would run the show Christianly, and probably never have. But even if Christians are in political office, politics is always the art of compromise. Sometimes politics is just a total catastrophe, but often God gives us rulers better than we deserve. But be that as it may, if you're counting on Constantine to win the day for you, I mean, that's, you know, during the early centuries of the church, there were emperors who were against them for a long time, and finally they had an emperor on their side. And that emperor on their side, before long, was meddling in the affairs of the church, telling the bishops what to do and how to think. Charlemagne, later on, was the great Charles the Great, fighting off the enemies of God and converting the enemies of God at sword point. He did a lot of good for the kingdom of God. You know, you hold a sword to somebody's throat and say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "No." Boom, you're dead. Okay, "I believe," says the next guy. Wow, those are really great conversions where goodness won. That's what you get when you want to use the government power of the sword to win the day for the Lord. Peter himself experienced this firsthand. What happened when Jesus was about to be arrested? Peter thought, "Well, this can't be. He's the Son of God. I already said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Nobody's going to arrest the Son of God and get away with it. Woo! out comes his sword. He takes a whack at somebody, lops off their ear. And Jesus says, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Swords don't win the day. Goodness does not win at sword point. Well, if Peter can't win by the sword, then what does he do? He goes into panic mode. He's scared of a maid who asks him, didn't I see you with him? You know, aren't you one of those Galileans that hangs out with Jesus? No, not me. You know, one minute he's whipping out the sword, the next minute he's a lily-livered coward. That's what happens to you when you fear what everybody else fears. One minute you're violent, the next minute you're a chicken. But when Peter knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, and when Peter had the life and power of the Holy Spirit in him, then he could stand up before anybody. And he could stand up before a crowd, and thousands of people were won to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter knew from firsthand experience that being willing to suffer, counting on God in the throne room, making your heart a throne room for God, that is the way that goodness prevails. We've spoken about glimpsing the throne room of God in those visions of the Bible. And that's what you need to do. Set apart Christ as holy, as Lord. Fear Him and nobody else. Let your heart be lifted up to His throne room, and let His throne room come into your heart where He reigns. And then, and only then, are you going to be able to fear God and not others. And then, in all of that, the next thing Peter says is, be ready. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Be ready. When you suffer, when you run into opposition, this is opportunity time. You are not getting opportunities to witness when the only people you ever meet are fellow Christians. You are not getting opportunities to witness when everybody already likes what you think and who you trust. You're getting opportunities to witness when you're kind of running up against some people who don't believe in Jesus, who don't see things your way. And so be prepared for those opportunities. What does being prepared involve? For one thing, it involves being ready to explain the gospel very briefly and clearly. Can you do that? If somebody said to you, what is the gospel? What does it mean to be a Christian? Do you have an answer ready to give? You know what you'd say, just right on the spot. One thing that I've tried to do to help you, and maybe some of you haven't paid much attention to it, is just to have a little pamphlet for you. There's a pamphlet in the lobby. It's always there. I don't know how many of you have seen it or looked at it. Receiving and sharing the gospel of salvation. And that pamphlet just says, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is my sin. God's holy law condemns my sin, and without Jesus, I'm spiritually dead, serving Satan, unable to save myself. Sin is the first thing you need to know when it comes to the gospel. The second thing is Christ's cross. In love, God put my sins and the penalty for them on Jesus on the cross, and He took away my penalty and my punishment, and He disarmed Satan and his accusations against me. And the third aspect of the gospel is new life, new birth. The Holy Spirit makes me alive in Christ. So the gospel is really as simple as acknowledging, seeing my own sinfulness, the wonder of what Jesus did at the cross in bearing our punishment, and the new life He gives by putting the Holy Spirit in me. And then God credits all of Jesus' goodness to me and takes all of my sins and puts them on Jesus. And I can leave behind my old ways and live a new life in Christ. How do I receive that gospel? Well, it's as simple as ABC. Admit my sin, believe in Christ as my Savior, and commit my life to walking with Him and following Him. You may have a slightly different way of summarizing the gospel, but have a way. If you're always going to be prepared, you need to know what you're going to say. What is the gospel? And then be prepared to share your personal testimony. How did you become a Christian? And also, what does it mean to you now that you are a Christian? And that doesn't mean that you need to have the most dramatic and exciting testimony in the history of humankind. Yes, I once was a drug dealer and an axe murderer, and now I lead a seminary and have led thousands of people to Christ. There are dramatic conversions from a horrible life to one of great visibility and public effectiveness. But your testimony is your testimony. And it might seem kind of ordinary to you, but you might be called to witness to kind of an ordinary person. And then your kind of ordinary testimony might be used by God to help that kind of ordinary person in a very extraordinary way and lead them to the Lord. You'll find that if you're willing to just talk about the ordinary ways that God worked in your life and the faith that you have in Him for eternal life and some of the ways that Jesus makes a difference for you right now, that's going to hit home with people whom you meet. So be ready. Sometimes at first it might help to just write down your testimony in a couple of paragraphs just to be prepared. Now, what would I say my spiritual journey has been? How did I get to be a follower of Jesus in the first place? And then what, you know, answer those two basic questions. How did I get to be a follower of Jesus? And two, what does it mean? What's the impact of being a follower of Jesus in my life? What's the difference that He's making, and how am I going to explain that to somebody else? So explain the gospel and offer your testimony. I think those are two very vital elements of always being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. Now, in the original, it uses the word apology or apologetics. Make a defense. Always be ready to make a defense for the hope that you have when you're asked about it. And a lot of people who are into apologetics love this verse. I teach a course on apologetics, in fact, which is the defense of the faith and explaining reasons for believing and dealing with objections against believing. And this is one of the texts that that I use in that course. So at this point, I could just expand on this text and give you a whole course, you know, maybe 40 hours of lecture in the midst of this sermon and you know, expand a bit on point three of my 6 points, you know, but I think we will not do that at this point. I'm just saying that there too, to the degree that you have the capacity to do it, it's good to think through some things, to be able to answer some questions, common questions that other people might have, and also to be able to use those three magic words, I don't know, when asked by somebody, because an honest I don't know is actually a better answer in apologetics than a really shoddy, stupid answer. You know, if you don't know science very well, don't try to act like the latest authority on science who can debunk the whole theory of evolution in the next 5 minutes. You know, maybe you know the theory of evolution inside out and backward and great arguments against it. Well, if so, you can marshal some of those. But if not, just don't try to act smarter than you are or more knowledgeable than you are. And a big part of apologetics also is just listening. Because you might have a long speech all prepared about why they should believe in God, and they already do. You might have a big speech on why the Bible is authoritative and ought to be believed, and they already believe that. You know, don't try to convince them too hard of things they already believe. You sometimes have to listen to people to find out what their hang-ups are, what their difficulties are. But my point here is just be ready to the degree that God gives you to be able to show reasons without trying to be more than you are, without trying to fake it, because that doesn't work. Say what you know and admit what you don't. And as you do that, you know, I'll just share a piece of advice that I heard from somebody else that I'll just pass along to you in this whole area of apologetics and of trying to defend the gospel and provide reasons for believing it. Realize what you're doing and what you're not able to do at all. You cannot give somebody new life in Christ by excellent apologetics and explanations. You can't. Only Christ can make somebody alive. Only Jesus can change a heart or a life. One thing you can do maybe is help remove just a few of the obstacles and remove a few of the things that still kind of bind them. And the way that I've heard it portrayed once was, think about the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead. He was in the grave. He was wrapped up in grave clothes. There was a stone in front of his tomb, and all seemed lost. And then Jesus showed up. And Jesus said, now somebody remove the stone. And so they removed the stone. And then Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And then Jesus says, take off the wrappings. Take off those grave clothes so he can move better. And so they did. They moved the stone. They took off the wrappings. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In apologetics, there are sometimes obstacles, and you may be able to roll one of those aside. If people got hang-ups about this or that, you might be able to answer that for them. And so go ahead and do it, if that helps pave the way. But only when the voice of Jesus says, come forth, are they going to come to life. After they've been converted, they still may have some questions that hinder them or hold them back. Yeah, there's still some grave clothes there. Unwrap them a bit, but never under the illusion, I raised somebody from the dead. No, Jesus did that. So show reasons and realize what reasons can do and what they can't do. And then, as important as any of these, walk the talk. Peter says, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Wow, this has been one of the most terrible and tragic areas of failing for Christian witness and even Christian apologists. One of the foremost of all the Christian apologists of the last couple of decades had catastrophic things come out about him after his death. And it cast a stain on everything he argued for and stood for and all the wonderful books that he published. There have been prominent pastors who made a huge impact for a time, and the calamity that they... Some of them, it was a failure to be gentle and respectful. They were abusive and very rude, verbally abusive, and manipulating people on their church staffs. And finally, it just blew up, and it wrecks a lot of what they did. There was a man who worked on behalf of suffering Christians in other countries and trying to bring the attention of the worldwide church to the plight of the martyrs. And he himself was involved in molesting little children and committed suicide. These are the tragedies that happen when you think that the only problem is somebody else. And if only we had the power and the publicity to top them, then good would prevail when we're not watching our own selves. The Apostle Paul said, watch your life and doctrine closely. Because if you do, then you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life closely. Keep a clean conscience. Because that's how those early Christians prevailed. A lot of them did not have massive volumes of apologetics. Some of them were geniuses. But Justin, though he was a great genius and wrote some powerful things in the realm of apologetics and defending the Christian faith, what is he remembered as? He's not called Justin the genius. He's known to history as Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr. That's why people remember Justin, because he was Justin Martyr. He died for the things that he taught. And he lived the things that he taught. And we're called to live the things that we teach. And when we are good and suffer for goodness, that gives us the opportunity to make a greater impact than any of our clever arguments could make. One of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century and one of the most courageous was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And Solzhenitsyn was one of those who was locked up in the Soviet prison system under Stalin and who suffered for years in prison. His crime was that he had been a soldier serving the Soviet Union who had been outside of the country and now knew what some things were like outside the country. So most soldiers who were like that after serving their country were thrown into prison once they got back. That's nice, isn't it? And he was thrown into prison, and while he was in prison, he had cancer, and he met up with a doctor there. And this doctor was a Christian. And this doctor spoke to him about Jesus Christ while he was in prison. And Solzhenitsyn was mulling over that testimony of the doctor. And then one night he heard something going on in the next cell and found out that it had been that doctor being beaten to death by the prison guards. So that was that doctor's life. He lived in prison, was a Christian, and then was beaten to death. And the man to whom he spoke and the man who heard him being beaten to death began to write and write and write. And his writings were smuggled out of prison. And eventually, when he was released, his writings were smuggled out of the country.
And people found out, while the New York Times was saying, I have seen the future and it works, when they spoke of Stalin, Solzhenitsyn was sending a little different message about that supposed future that worked. And the truth about that vast network of prison and oppression and persecution. And it was the Soviet Union that collapsed. So goodness that suffers and is even beaten to death still might win in the end. Peter, all the apostles, all killed. They walked the talk. They suffered for the cause and they triumphed. And then in all of this, we count on Jesus. We believe in Him. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds we're healed. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's Peter's way of summarizing what the cross does. And he reminds us of that for a couple of reasons. One is, when you hear of this way of Christ, you say, yikes, I've blown it badly. And then to hear of Christ dying for us and bringing us forgiveness brings us new hope and new life again. And another reason for hearing that is that this is the way Christ worked, and He called us to follow in His steps. He is our standard. And so we follow in His steps. If He suffered so that others could be saved, we're not going to be suffering to take their sins on ourselves in quite the same way. But if we're willing to suffer and bless those who persecute us, then we can keep extending His salvation. And Peter says that he did all that, and then he was made alive by the Spirit. And he's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in subjection to Him. He won! Goodness won! That's ultimately what you got to ask yourself again and again. Did Jesus win or didn't He? And if He won, and this was His way to victory, well then my way to victory runs along the same path. The path of remaining faithful to God and of suffering for God and of triumphing when God gives the triumph. The apostle says that he does this, and then he goes off on kind of a what seems like a little bit of a tangent. He says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, which saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So his mind goes to Christ preaching and to the time of Noah. And this is one of the most difficult passages for Bible interpreters when he says he went and preached to the spirits who were in prison. What was going on there? Well, there are many, many pages in the commentaries. I'll just shrink it down to one slide and talk just a little bit about that. There's three major ways of understanding that. One is that Jesus preached through the Holy Spirit way back in the time when Noah was preaching. And when Noah was preaching, it was the Holy Spirit of Jesus who was preaching through Noah, and he was preaching to those wicked people around him who were imprisoned by their sin. Now, it's true enough that Noah was preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit and that he was preaching to people who were sinful. That's all true, but I don't think that that's what this passage is referring to. Another way of understanding it is that that first one is that Christ was preaching long ago during the days of Noah and preaching through Noah. The second view is that Christ visited people who were in the prison of death between the time of his own death and resurrection. And during that time, he went to people who had been killed by the flood and gave them a second chance. He offered them the opportunity to repent and be saved. Well, there's not a lot of other biblical teaching that would support that view, and there's quite a bit that would go against it. The idea that after death, people are given a second chance, and that Jesus personally gives that second chance to them. And the third view is that Christ preached his victory to evil angels who were imprisoned by God after the time of the flood. And that seems to be the understanding that has the best support from the rest of the Bible, but also from Jewish thought at the time. There was a book that was very popular, the Book of Enoch. It's used sometimes by Peter and Jude, and it speaks of people who were fallen angelic spirits who cohabited with women at the time of Noah, produced this race of giants, and they were especially wicked demons. And at the time of the flood, God was judging that offspring and that wicked world, but also judging those fallen angels. And when Peter writes here, then it would be in line with that kind of thinking that Jesus, after his resurrection, declared his victory over all the principalities and powers, including those wicked ones who had been dominating the world at the time of the flood. It's also true that almost always in the New Testament, when it speaks of spirits, I know that humans have a spirit, but when it speaks of the spirits, it's almost always talking about those fallen angelic powers. And so that it's probably the case that this is what it's talking about, that after Jesus' resurrection, he triumphed over those hostile powers, declared his victory over them, and as Peter said, he has all angels, authorities, and powers in subjection to him, both the evil and hostile powers, as well as the good ones. The good ones, of course, serve him, worship him, and love him, but he reigns supreme over them all. All of this comes flooding into Peter's mind as he's writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's a very appropriate reminder to us, because think of the time of the flood. Think of the giants in the earth. Think of the mighty. Think of those who may have had the power of demons behind them. Think of a whole world that is hostile to God and 8 people only who are still trying to follow the Lord. Think of what that'd be like. And you're hoping you can win an election. You ain't winning an election with 8 people. You aren't getting anywhere. They all think you're crazy. You're building this boat. They're all laughing at you. They're all mocking you. All you can do is say, well, here's what's coming, and you're invited. And then one day God shut the door. And then came the flood. And Peter compares that to baptism. The flood is like baptism. Baptism wipes out a whole world and cuts you off from that world. And you come into a new world. Baptism saves you because the flood saved Noah. It saved him from the wicked, and it saved him from his attachments to that old world. And baptism saves you, says Peter, not because water does something, not because water is removing dirt from your body or because baptism has magical properties. It saves you because you have the pledge of a good conscience toward God. God's promise and pledge towards you to keep your conscience clean by the blood of Jesus, and your pledge to live for Him. So it's not the water of baptism itself that saves, but it is God who saves, and your faith and your promise to God that brings you participate. It saves you, as Peter says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: you die in your baptism with Christ, and you rise again in your baptism. Baptism is a sign of your participation in resurrection. So when you're living in a hostile world, just remember, when it's 8 against the world, if they have an ark and they have God, you're better off being one of those 8. So be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Thankfully, in God's plan and His purpose, He has not limited salvation to 8. And so always be ready to give an answer, because when you are, there are people who are going to hear. They are people who are going to believe, because God has appointed many for eternal life from every tribe and language and people and nation. So how does goodness win? By staying good and being willing to suffer for it. By staying unified with each other. By blessing our enemies. By doing good, seeking peace, pursuing it. By being scared of God and nobody else. By being ready for wise and winsome witness, and then counting on Jesus' saving death, His resurrection, that great pledge of baptism. Remind yourself again of the meaning of your baptism, that you belong to God, that a whole world has been washed away, and you've been brought into a new world that God has given to those who belong to Him and who love Him. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank You for the wonder of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to feel, Lord, like privileged, blessed people who can afford to be generous with others, who can afford to take some shots and some insults because we're so well off because of Your kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Lord, You've given us all we need and more than enough to spare so that we can share with others. And so help us to be those who are prepared to give account of the hope that we have, that hope of eternal glory, that hope of being with Christ forever, living with Him, rejoicing in Him. And we pray that You'll give us opportunities, and that You Yourself will do the mighty work of calling the dead to life, that more and more people may know Jesus as Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.